He seeth wickedness also. Will he not then consider it? For vain man would be wise, though man be born like a wild ass's colt. If thou prepare thine heart and stretch out thine hands toward him, if iniquity be in thy hand, put it far away, and let not wickedness dwell in thy tabernacles. For then shalt thou lift up thy face without spot, yea, thou shalt be steadfast and shall not fear. Here in this portion, we find that Zophar is speaking to Job, and as you know, the three men that spoke to Job, a lot of what they had to say was spoken with antagonism towards Job. They strongly believed that there was something in his life that he was hiding from them and from the world, and that was the reason for his calamity. If you thoroughly read the book of Job, you know that's not the case. In Job chapter 1 and Job chapter 2, we find that Satan presented himself before God and made accusation against Job, that Job was only serving the Lord because the Lord had blessed him with great wealth, and so when the Lord allowed Satan to take that from him, he said, well, he's only serving you because you've put a hedge about him, and so the Lord allowed him to take that as well and afflict his health. And of course, as we see in both instances, both in Job chapter 1 and chapter 2, that Job had the correct response. The Bible says, in all that he said in those two chapters, he sinned not with his lips, nor charged God foolishly. He said, the Lord hath given, the Lord hath taken away, blessed be the name of the Lord. And then when his wife told him to curse God and die, he responds, you speak as a foolish woman. Shall we not receive good at the hand of the Lord, and not evil also? Evil there not meaning sin, but meaning judgment, trial, or affliction. And again, in all this, Job didn't charge God foolishly, and he didn't sin with his lips. Now, as you continue on, you'll find that Job spoke things that he shouldn't have said. Now, these three men that deal with Job, they say things because from their perspective, Job is hiding some sin in his life. And so when we have the wrong perspective, we can say things that are true, but the application is not correct. So just because you read the language of these three men doesn't mean what they're saying is wrong. Now, sometimes when it's specifically directed at Job, it is wrong. But in general, a lot of what they had to say was actually truth and in many cases does apply. Well, here in this chapter is such a case. He says, for he knoweth, God knoweth vain, that means worthless or empty men. He seeth wickedness also. He will he not then consider it? Then he says in verse 12, which is the verse we'll take for tonight, he says, vain man would be wise, though man be born like a wild ass's colt. I was asked this afternoon what animal we would look at tonight, and I said this would be the one. Here, this man says that man is born, notice again, though man be born like a wild ass's colt. Why does Zophar use this language? Now, I have not had hardly any experiences with mules, donkeys, or asses in this world. I've never dealt with horses or beasts of that type. I've read enough about them to know that whatever you're considering, it is not their nature to be tamed, to be ridden, to be a beast of burden. They're obviously very qualified to do those things, but it is not in their nature. They're not born that way. The way they're born, they're very wild. They do not want to be tamed. They do not want to be bridled. They do not want to be directed or controlled. It goes against their nature. And what Zophar is letting us know is that you and I likewise are born with a nature that does not want to be bridled, especially by the righteousness of God or God himself. And that's how we are by nature. We found a few weeks ago when we looked at the subject of grace in Ephesians, the second chapter, that the Apostle Paul makes it very clear that we were quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins. But then he lets us know that in time past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past, in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. As we saw last week in the fifth chapter of the book of Romans, we find that God commendeth his love toward us while we were yet sinners. that we were the enemies of God when God's love came upon us. We were not the friends of God. We were not friendly toward God. Our nature is just as the nature as the wild ass's coat. It is to buck against anything that God would call us to do. That is the human nature and where we stand in our fallen condition apart from the Spirit of God in our lives. However, you'll find as you read throughout the Word of God that this beast of burden, the ass, has been, it was a very important animal. It was one that you'll find throughout the Word of God often as you read about it, you'll see that it actually applies to our own nature. Turning very quickly to the book of Exodus chapter 13, though, you'll find that as Moses is given command by God about the firstborn, right before they're going to leave the land of Egypt, he lets them know that every firstborn that openeth the matrix was to be the Lord's. It was to be an offering to the Lord, except for two things. He says in Exodus chapter 13, verse 13, he says, every firstling of an ass thou shalt redeem with a lamb. And if thou wilt not redeem it, then thou shalt break his neck. And all the firstborn of man among the children thou shalt redeem. In other words, anything besides a man or an ass, it was to be given to the Lord as a sacrifice to him. Every male that opened the matrix, that means every firstborn male of all creatures were to be given as a sacrifice and an offering to the Lord as a reminder how God in his mighty power brought them out of the land of Egypt. But God says there's going to be two exceptions to this rule. He says the firstling or the firstborn of an ass thou shalt redeem with a lamb. Notice what is to be redeemed with. Again, it's to be redeemed with a lamb specifically. He says if you will not redeem it, then thou shalt break his neck, meaning you shall put it to death so that the owner thereof cannot profit by it. The only way the owner of this beast is to profit by this animal, which is considered an unclean animal, by the way, was first he was to redeem it with the sacrifice of a lamb. And he goes on to say, and the firstborn of man among thy children thou shalt redeem. Meaning the firstborn of men were not to be put to death. God was not a God that was unjust. God was not like the gods of the pagan world that required sacrifices of children and of man. We realize that many of the pagan gods, people would offer their children as live sacrifices and their lives would be taken in service to those gods. The God of heaven is not that way. Romans chapter 12 makes it very clear that you and I, we are to present our bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable before God, which is our reasonable service. That's the way you and I are to present ourselves, not as dead sacrifices, but as living sacrifices. God has not required us to, thank God, give the lives of our firstborn to the Lord. Now, he gave the life of his firstborn for you and I, but he's never required that of us. But in the place of the firstborn, there was to be a lamb to be offered. But it's interesting that the lamb that would also redeem the firstborn son of the Israelites, it would also take a lamb to redeem the firstling of the ass. I don't think that's accidental that God calls that out. I think it goes back to Job chapter 11 when it lets us know that man that is born, he is like the wild ass's colt. He's letting us know that just like the man-child is to be redeemed with the lamb, the child of God likewise, in our nature, we're just like that beast. We would buck against God. We would rebel against God. But thankfully, a lamb has and will redeem us. And thank God that is the reality. We turn to Zechariah chapter 9. And in Zechariah, we find that a prophecy is given concerning the Lord Jesus Christ that we see fulfilled in the New Testament. And in Zechariah, it says in the 9th verse of the 9th chapter, he says, rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, thy king cometh unto thee. He is just and having salvation. I love the expression there. Having salvation. Not trying to obtain salvation. He already has salvation.
He came with salvation, meaning it's a certainty. Our salvation has never been in question in the mind of God. Our salvation may come into question in our own minds, and it may be the minds of others, but our salvation has never been questionable in the mind of God. It's always been a guaranteed certainty. From the moment that God breathed His first words about creation, when He said, "Let there be light," He knew right then that every elect child of God that was embraced in the everlasting covenant before the world was ever made would be safely secured by the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's why He could say, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem, behold, thy king cometh." That's capital K. He says, "Thy king cometh unto thee. He is just and having salvation." But then notice this: lowly and riding upon an ass, and upon a colt, the foal of an ass. This is very unusual language. This is not the normal entrance of a king. This is not how a king that was going to come into the capital city having a coronation about to occur would not come on the foal of an ass. That's not how it would be. I don't know if any of y'all watched the footage of the coronation of King Charles. I watched a part of it, and he obviously was not riding on the foal of an ass. And whatever you think about King Charles, good or bad, we know he's nothing compared to the Lord Jesus Christ. If you watched that, I don't remember how many horses were drawing that golden carriage. It was a beautiful sight to behold, if you watched any of that, to see all the pomp and the ceremony of coronating that man king over the British Empire. However, that he has no power when it comes to the comparison of the power of the Lord Jesus Christ. Our king cometh having salvation. There's been no earthly king that came into his throne having salvation that would deliver men who are dead in trespasses and sins to a life in the Lord Jesus Christ. Not a single man. That's why Psalm 118 makes it clear that you and I are not to put our confidence in men, and we're not to put our confidence in princes, but rather our confidence is to be securely placed in the Lord Himself. So again, he says, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, thy king cometh unto thee. He is just and having salvation." That's the splendor. That's the glory of the Son of God. Now we're going to see that juxtaposed. We're going to see the contradiction of Jesus, of sinners against Jesus, as it's expressed in Hebrews chapter 12. He says, "Lowly and riding upon an ass." So here is our salvation. Here is our king, but how does he come into the city of Jerusalem? As you look in the 19th chapter of the Gospel of Luke, he'll tell us exactly how it's going to occur. In Luke chapter 19, we find that the Lord Jesus Christ gives commandment concerning his entrance into the city. It says in verse 28 of Luke chapter 19, "When he had thus spoken, he went before, ascending up to Jerusalem. And it came to pass, when he was come nigh to Bethphage and Bethany, at the mount called the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples, saying, Go ye into the village over against you, in the which at your entering ye shall find a colt tied," notice this, "whereon yet never man sat. Loose him and bring him hither. And if any man ask you, why do you loose him? Thus shall ye say unto him, because the Lord hath need of him. And they that were sent went their way and found even as he had said unto them. And as they were loosing the colt, the owner thereof said unto them, why loose ye the colt? And they said, the Lord hath need of him. And they brought him to Jesus, and they cast their garments upon the colt, and they set Jesus thereupon. And as he went, it says, they spread their clothes in the way. And when he was come nigh, even now at the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of the disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, blessed be the King that cometh in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest. And some of the Pharisees from among the multitude said unto him, Master, rebuke thy disciples. They don't like what they're seeing here. And he answered and said unto them, I tell you that if these should hold their peace, the stones would immediately cry out. hear the disciples and the multitudes as they see what's happening. I think many of them, their minds go back to Zechariah chapter 9. They know what's happening here. The fulfillment of what Zechariah said. What did he tell us there? He says, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem." They were to rejoice. This was a time of great excitement, a time of great praise, a time when the king was bringing salvation. They were about to witness the redemption of the family of God on the cross of Calvary in just a few days' time. And as he comes into this place, as lowly as he was on this colt that had never been sat on before. Interestingly, he didn't have to tame it. He didn't have to train it. It submitted himself to the nature of the Lord Jesus Christ. His control and power over that beast was such, and his influence was such, that he didn't kick one time. He didn't buck. He didn't struggle. He didn't fight back. He submitted to the Lord Jesus Christ. And notice as this all comes about, they began to rejoice and praised God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen. It's like the disciples in some way, they're seeing in large part a culmination of the life and ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. And they cry out, "Blessed be the King that cometh in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven, glory in the highest." And then these Pharisees, those wicked men, they come and rebuke. Here they are praising God and praising the Lord Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God. And they rebuke, telling the Lord rather to rebuke the disciples that they should hold their peace. And Jesus, I love his response. "I tell you that if these should hold their peace, the stones would immediately cry out." In other words, glory to the Christ and glory to the Father was demanded at this moment. And if men would restrain and hold their peace, what would happen? He says the very rocks that surround you, they would cry out in praise to the Almighty. The creature would respond if these men held their silence. Something that was as dumb as could be would all of a sudden give voice to speak to the praise of God. Now, as we try to tie all this together and bring it to a close again, we find there in the book of Job that you and I, vain man, how is he born? He's born like a wild ass's colt. That's what you and I are by nature. But there comes a point in time in our experience, sometime between our conception in our mother's womb or our breathing out our last breath, when all of a sudden we're no longer the enemy of the Lord Jesus Christ. We no longer hate him and will be submissive, at least in some form, to the Lord Jesus Christ. He says, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me." He's talking about a following that every child of God will do. That's not talking about the following of discipleship. Would to God that every child of God would follow as a disciple. But I tell you, every sheep that belongs to the shepherd, the Lord Jesus Christ, they shall follow him in life. And the day's coming when they shall bodily follow him in the glory when he comes the second time. As we read in the book of Genesis chapter 49, we find that as Jacob is dying, he starts to give prophecy concerning his sons. And in chapter 49 verse 8, he says, "Judah, thou art he whom thy brethren shall praise. Thy hand shall be in the neck of thine enemies." That means he would put his hand upon the neck of his enemies, and his enemies would be in submission. As you know, it would be from Judah that kings would spring forth. It would be from the tribe of Judah that kings would reign in the land of Israel. He says, "Judah, thou art he whom thy brethren shall praise." This is not the firstborn. It's not the secondborn. It's not the thirdborn. God skips the first three, and he comes to the fourthborn, Judah. And he says of him, "Thou art he whom thy brethren shall praise. Thy hand shall be in the neck of thine enemies. Thy father's children shall bow down before thee." Then he says, "Judah is a lion's whelp. From the prey, my son, thou art gone up. He stooped down. He couched as a lion, as an old lion. Who shall rouse him up?" Verse 10, the scepter. That's that kingly rod that shows authority and power. He says, "The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh come, and unto him shall the gathering of the people be." Then notice verse 11. He says, "Binding his foal under the vine and his ass's colt under the choice vine, he washed his garments in wine and his clothes in the blood of grapes.
His eyes shall be red with wine, and his teeth white with milk. There, I believe he's talking about you and I, and how it is that we shall respond to our King. Then he says, he will bind his foal to a vine. His ass is called to the choice vine. And then he begins to talk about the plenty and the fruitfulness of this king's kingdom. Notice what he says about it. He washed his garments in wine, his clothes in the blood of grapes. His eyes shall be red with wine, and his teeth white with milk. So here is Judah. He says, a lawgiver shall not depart from Judah, neither the scepter, until Shiloh, that's capital S. What does that mean? The peacemaker. That's talking about the Lord Jesus Christ. He's letting us know that kings shall proceed from this man and lawgivers from this man until the Lord Jesus Christ comes. And then it says, unto him, unto Shiloh, shall the gathering of the people be. Thank God that the Lord Jesus Christ is able, he's capable to gather to himself his own. He is not one that has no authority or power to bring his own to himself. You and I were the enemies of God, but thanks be to God when he spoke into our hearts, when divine life was imparted to us by the Holy Spirit of God through the powerful voice of the Son of God, when he demanded of us, as he said in Ezekiel chapter 16, live, we lived, and it says, and our time was a time of love. And even though we had been like a wild ass's colt that would kick against the Lord Jesus Christ, and maybe even now in our human nature at times we do, there's coming the time that we'll no longer be his enemy, we'll no longer kick against him, but we will be in full and total submission to our King who has salvation. No wonder he says, O daughter of Jerusalem, rejoice. O daughter of Zion, we're to praise. Here is our King. He has salvation, and yet he's lowly. Now, I love in Revelation 19, when we see the picture of the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, he's not riding on a wild ass's colt that time. That time he's on a white horse. And his name will be called Faithful and True. And on his vesture it shall be written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And in that moment he will be wielding a sword in his hand. And there we will see the triumphant King. We'll see the one in splendor and glory that the Jews were expecting and were dumbfounded that he didn't come in that way. But at the second coming, there'll be no doubt in any mind, righteous or wicked, that this truly is the Son of God. And at that moment, every child of God, whether they have behaved as the wild asses called all their days or not, they will yield to the Lord Jesus Christ, and they will gladly submit to him and gladly go with him into the gates of glory. May God bless you tonight as I pray.